The signs of grief. John 11, verses 47 through 57. Seeking to relate it to what we've looked at before, to the sign, the single sign of grace, as Lazarus was restored to life, as we saw the compassion of Jesus and his rebuke of death, Lazarus restored to life, what further proof need we that this is the Son of God, that this is the one who not only can speak about restoring life, but has just demonstrated it? But it is not merely Lazarus being brought to life that is startling. It is that Jesus has the power himself not only to give his life for his people, but to take it again. So from the sign of grace, Lazarus restored to life, we are now exposed to the signs of grief. Here are indications, here are pointers of trouble, of grief. It arises on swirls about various persons in this passage. In the writing of this, John puts Jesus in the middle of this section. And before him we have the rebels, and after him we have the religious. A fascinating way in which this passage reveals Jesus in the midst of rebels and of the religious. This is the momentous determination that shall result in what Peter will later confess. Reflecting upon this passage, there are a number of anticipations of what Peter will speak on the day of Pentecost. Now, the whole of this is the determination to put Jesus to death. The details of it we're about to look at. But I thought it would be good to see that there is an anticipation of fulfillment and response, and it is found in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. His sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter confesses in Acts 2 verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It would summarize what we are about to unfold for us. And particularly to the house of Israel, that God has made Jesus, whom they crucified, both Lord and Christ. We can find three sections to this passage. There is the treachery of the council, verses 47 through 50. They illustrate the impossibility of belief. They cannot believe, although there is the most astonishing evidence before them, the treachery of the council. We'll think of their grief. Then the middle section, John the Apostle gives us his inspired thoughts. It's the theology of the Apostle. He will remind us that what is happening, the grief that is coming to our Lord, is a predetermined consequence of God's effective grace unto his people, to redeem a people to himself, verses 51 through 53. In the last portion, as we are reminded of the people who are milling about, and one of the questions that is on their mind, will Jesus come to the feast? And doubting that he would because of such hostility, there is a tension, the tension of the Passover season. I hope to show that in this tension there is no possibility of neutrality. And then we'll reflect upon how we deal with rebels and how we deal with religious, that we might understand or write what is happening in these indications of grief, these signs of grief. So the first section sets before us the treachery of the council. The chief priests and the Pharisees. There you have the religious and political liberals, the chief priests. They were mostly of the Sadducee party, which denied any possibility of a resurrection. And now they are confronted with that which they are so dynamically opposed to, It doesn't make sense to them. It's not rational that someone who has died would actually come back to life again. They're also much more sympathetic with Rome. It will be Caiaphas, the high priest, who will crystallize their thoughts with the fear that if Jesus becomes more popular, the Romans might move in and so remove their place. So we have these religious and political liberals who are now joined with the ultra-conservatives, both religiously and politically, the Pharisees. And most of the time, Pharisees and Sadducees are spatting with one another. They are not on any theological terms compatible. But on this event of what to do with Jesus, what shall we do? This man works many signs. And the last sign is a man who was 4 days dead walks out of a tomb. Now, what are we going to do with this? I am astonished at the deadness of unbelief. I'm astonished at how much more stupid can you be with the evidence firsthand and so clear. But unbelief cannot and will not see. What a treachery. What a grief these leaders, and the grief is that they are in danger of losing their place and their nation. All they care about is the esteem of others and the control they have over others. Particularly Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, rebukes them all. He has quite a venomous tone, not only in his solution, but in his contempt for the others. He rebukes and in summary says, isn't it logical that one should die for all, and not that all should suffer for one? If you are afraid that Jesus will gain more and more popularity, that will attract the attention of the Romans. And if that comes to pass, that the Romans will then lift our privilege of governing in these small ways, then we will lose our place, our nation, we will lose our temple, as well as our political identity. What hypocrisy. What self-deception. These people would complain about the rule of the Romans and the lack of independence they had. But now, when the power of Jesus Christ is so available to them, and the astonishment that many are now believing because it cannot be denied he can even bring back to life someone who is dead, they are furious. What a horror of unbelief is exposed by resurrection power and divine grace. There's a sense in which faith is not logical. I don't mean it's not understandable, but it doesn't follow logic. We can't logically reason ourselves into a place of favor with God. Faith is that astonishing gift of grace that opens our eyes to what is so readily available if we would see. And on the day of Pentecost, when these people were gathered together in the same place, this is what Peter said to them, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. The treachery of the council and the impossibility of their belief could not come to faith. Peter nails it. He identifies it. The miracles, wonders, and signs which God attested, they themselves fully know. What grief that these leaders would be so petty and so self-centered as to ignore the Lord of glory. But it is their determined animosity, their hatred beyond reason, that is precisely as they have determined what God will use and use aright to bring to pass the greatest glory, the triumph of grace. The next section is where John reflects upon what is happening. Call it the theology of the apostle, verse 51. He points out that as a high priest, there are times in which he prophesies even unintentionally. You may think in parallel in the Old Testament, Balaam being forced to testify of God's mercy upon Israel. Well, here is one, Caiaphas, who says technically the things that are right. He means one thing, but God has a greater, more full meaning. And so this wicked unbeliever prophesies aright. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. There is the focus of it. But it quickly broadens from that. Not only the nation, but all whom God would gather together, all the children of God. The grief of the Lord, his sacrificial atonement, his laying down of his life, will result in the gathering of the nation. And that's why I was thinking of that first sermon of Peter, where the Hebrews from various parts of the world were gathered together at Pentecost, and there, in response to what is anticipated, many were called to faith. Here in John's language, in John's theology, it is so clear the vicarious substitution, the place of Jesus standing for his people and bearing their punishment for spiritual Israel, for those who are called of God. But not only those, there are the global anticipation that many others coming who are called the children of God. Here we have a clear statement of definite atonement. Jesus is not offering an example or a moral influence. He is making an accurate transaction with the Father. He is redeeming his people. He dies for the nation on behalf of them. Here is a summary statement written by Gordon Keddy. Neither does Jesus die according to Caiaphas' idea of substitutionary sacrifice, for Jesus' sacrifice is not to maintain the status quo, but for sin. It is not to save a corrupt regime, but to redeem lost sinners. It is not to preserve a godless elite, but to call out God's elect. John holds before us the honor of the Redeemer, the one who will give his life for the sins of his people. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. There is, in one statement, that theology of John the Apostle that he is giving to us. He did not say this on his own authority, referring to Caiaphas, but he would lay down his life for the nation, not only that, but for those who were scattered abroad. And so they determined from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The trial is finished. The Inquisition has come to a conclusion. They know the intended result that they have. Lawless hands they have crucified and would put to death the Lord of glory. But in this grief of our Lord, it results not in defeat, but in gathering his people unto himself. So John is alerting us that in this transition period, as we look behind the scenes, as we see the hatred of the rebels, our Lord is waiting for the appropriate time in which he will be the substitute for his people. The third section of this passage, 54 through 57, speaks of the common people and those who are coming to the feast of Passover and of Jesus' withdrawal at a distance outside the operating territory of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And here is a grief of the people that results in having a religion without redemption. They are involved in religious experience, but they have no genuine repentance. These will be the people that on Palm Sunday will rejoice and herald the King coming into Jerusalem, and by the end of the week will join with the cries, "Crucify him." There's a tension that is building up. The people are questioning, will he come to the feast of Passover? They know that he is under sentence to be arrested. And they must expect that it would be intended to execute him, to put him to death. Here are people with religious experience that come beforehand in order to be purified ceremonially. Religious experience without genuine repentance. Ceremonial cleanness, but they are morally defiled and spiritually mistaken. And it is to these people, either these same ones or those in a similar situation, that Peter challenged at the end of his sermon in Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." People had asked, "What shall we do?" when they had heard of the wonder of God giving his son and the dreadful terror of their own leaders putting him to death. Peter says, "Repent and believe." Perhaps those who are referred to here, part of those who in a little over a month's time will hear that sermon, and this grief of being merely religious without the reality of sins forgiven, concerned with their outward appearance, will be drawn to grace and to the Redeemer's purposes. In this section, John gives us a look behind the scenes. He gives us a look at the rebellious, what stupid and what wrathful rebels they are in seeking to justify themselves and to promote their own ways. And then the religious, these fickle religious, who are so concerned with their outward appearance. But in the midst of this is the Redeemer, the one whom John clearly anticipates will lay down his life for his people and rise again. What we must ask ourselves is, what is our concern for the rebellious? There are those around us who rage against truth and holiness. And are we concerned? This is set before us both to reveal God's wonder in preparing the way for the final work of Christ's redeeming grace. But we will not leave it at that historic place. We ask ourselves, are we concerned for the rebellious? And what about the religious? What about those who look like they have a concern for God, who are active in their devotions, and yet are more centered on what they've done or how they appear than on who Jesus is and the reality of righteousness by faith alone, received by grace alone, in Christ alone? Are we concerned for the rebellious? Are we concerned for the religious? My third application is, what is our gratitude for the Redeemer? We have the summary statement of the events that are leading up to his final passion. Should not we reflect in greater sincerity the gratitude we have for one who was despised and rejected of men, the man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, yet he laid down his life for his people? Signs of grief. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Father, We ask that the Word of God would stir us anew to not only see something of the foolishness of the rebel and the vain imaginations by which they rise up against the only Son, that you would also give us insight and compassion for the religious, for those who are comfortable in their outward works and take a pride in that which others may observe, but who are not genuinely yielded unto the Savior. We'd ask that as we think of the Redeemer and the work of his atoning grace, that it would move from merely doctrine or creed, limited atonement or definite atonement, to a lively rejoicing that this atonement was for me, and that his life has now been joined unto mine, that I might live now and through eternity, knowing peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the signs of our grief, the signs of our sorrow, turn us all the more intensely unto the wonder of your grace. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.